Good morning, everyone. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, as we come to your word now, we ask for your help. It's only by the power of your Spirit that we can understand it. It's only through the work of the Spirit that we will be changed by it. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be at work in me and in your people in this moment. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. It really matters where you fix your eyes. I remember my high school cross-country coach telling our team that one year. The region of Texas that I grew up in is known as the Hill Country. It's a lot like the hilliest parts of Atlanta, but with a lot shorter trees. And what that meant as a cross-country runner was that every course that we ran was just completely filled with hills. How do you persevere through a race when it seems like every time you get over one hill, you start going up an even bigger hill? Well, the worst thing that you can do is to fix your eyes on what's right in front of you, right? To just simply stare at the giant hill. Instead, what you have to do is to look up, right? And to fix your eyes on the top of the hill. You don't focus on where you are, you focus on where you're going. If you're going to persevere through the difficult parts of the race, it really matters where you fix your eyes. I've been told that the same thing is true when it comes to sailing through rough waters. How is a sailor supposed to keep his balance, to persevere in his work when the ship is being tossed to and fro by the waves? Well, the answer is not to look at the boat. It's not to look at the waves, right? It's to fix your eyes on the horizon, to look up, to look ahead, right? To fix your eyes on the one thing that's steady, the one thing that's stable. Right, if you want to stay stable in the midst of a storm, if you want to persevere through the most difficult parts of the race, it really matters where you fix your eyes. And what's true for running, what's true for sailing, is also true for navigating the Christian life, especially the trials and the storms that come our way as Christians. And that's really what's at the heart of what Jesus is teaching his disciples in our passage for this morning. So if you're not already there, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. This morning we're jumping into the middle of Matthew's gospel, and more importantly, we're jumping into the middle of a series of instructions that Jesus is giving to the 12 disciples. He's about to send them out on a really important mission, but before he does, there are some important things that he wants them to understand. Now, Jesus begins his instructions in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 15, which Trent preached a number of weeks ago. In those verses, Jesus lays out the disciples' mission. And as they go, they're to follow the pattern of Jesus' ministry. They're to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that the Messiah has come. They're to testify to the truth of that message by healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. And they're to go in complete dependence on the Lord for all of their needs. They're to stay and minister in those places where the message is received, and they're to move on when the message is rejected. The whole section from 5 to 15 strikes a somewhat triumphant tone. It's as if Jesus says, go out with my authority and power, preach and heal, watch God provide for you. People will receive your message, and if they don't, just move on. Trust me, I'll handle their rejection. And it sounds like a mission that just about anybody would be happy to take up. It sounds a little bit like a pep talk a coach might give to his team before a big game. Right, here's the game plan. Don't worry about what the other team does. Just go out there and execute. Right, you've got this. But Jesus isn't done talking. And what he says next strikes a very different tone. So listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 10, 16 to 25, our passage for this morning. He says this, behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And talk about getting a heavy dose of reality. The team is all pumped up. They're about to walk out on the field, and the coach says, "Oh, by the way, there are a couple things that I need to tell you before you go out there. The other team, they are actually twice your size, all of them. They've got the best defense in the state. And oh, by the way, they haven't lost a game all year. Good luck out there." Right? Jesus here is giving his disciples an idea of the size and the strength of their opponent. And you can just imagine the change in the demeanor of the disciples as he speaks those words, can't you? And Jesus has taken the air entirely out of the room. The triumphalism fades, the eagerness starts to evaporate, eyes widen, sideways glances get exchanged, smiles are replaced with looks of concern, fear starts to set in. Right, things just got real. But there's more going on here than what first grabs our attention. Right? Our eyes are so quickly drawn to the wolves, to the danger. Right? And that danger is real, but even in the face of true danger, Jesus wants his disciples to fix their eyes on something else. Right? He wants them to fix their eyes on him. And that's where I hope to fix our eyes this morning as we walk through this passage together. But before we dive in, I do want to address something I trust many of you are thinking about. Right? When you read these verses in Matthew, there's something particularly foreign feeling about what Jesus says. Jesus is sending his disciples into a context where there is going to be a lot of opposition to the gospel. But we're sitting here in Atlanta, Georgia, in 2026. We live in the Bible Belt, in a country where religious freedom is a constitutional right. As Max Stiles once helpfully put it, he said, "In America, when it comes to sharing our faith, Christians typically don't fear the raised fist. Instead, what we fear is the raised eyebrow." Right, and because of that, a text like this doesn't just feel foreign, it actually makes some of us feel a little uncomfortable. And it can cause some of us to question the sincerity of our faith. Right? Because we're not suffering for our faith the way the disciples suffered, the way that so many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are suffering. Right? For others of us, a passage like this fills us with fear. Right? Fear that as the culture continues to shift further from Christian values, one day soon we might actually be persecuted for our faith. That frightens us. And yet for others of us, a text like this can feel somewhat irrelevant. Right? Because we aren't suffering for our faith, and at least to us it seems unlikely that we ever will. Because of that, we can find it hard to see what there really is for us in a passage like this, other than maybe a few ways to pray for the persecuted church around the world, like we did a few minutes ago. Well, the more I've wrestled with this passage, the more I've become convinced that though it feels very foreign to us today, and though it certainly does give us some helpful ways to pray for the persecuted church, it's not irrelevant to our lives. It's actually far more relevant than we might think. I do think it's supposed to make us feel uncomfortable, but not in a doubt your salvation kind of way, not in a fearful, could this happen to me kind of way. No, the discomfort is actually meant to push us in the direction of greater faithfulness right where we are, in the context that God's placed us in. it ought to make us ask, am I being faithful to Christ's mission? And what does it look like for me to stay faithful to that mission, whatever comes my way? Right, Jesus isn't telling the disciples these things because he wants them to doubt or fear. He's telling these things because he wants them to be aware, and more than that, he wants them to stay faithful to his mission all the way to the end. Right, and for us to do that, it really matters where we fix our eyes. So if you're taking notes this morning, in a sentence, here's what I think Jesus is communicating to the disciples and to us in these verses. In a world full of danger, the way to stay faithful to Christ's mission is to fix your eyes on him. In a world full of danger, the way to stay faithful to Christ's mission is to fix your eyes on him. So let's unpack this from Matthew 10:16-25 by considering the instructions that Jesus gives to his disciples. I think when you boil it down, Jesus is really saying four things. But unlike Aaron, I'm not going to give you all four right now. You're going to have to wait. So we start with the first thing that Jesus says, the first word of instruction. It's this: look out. Right, look again at verse 16. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. And this verse really serves as the headline for our passage, and really the whole section that runs even beyond our passage from verses 16 to verse 39. As Jesus often does, he uses the word behold here to capture the disciples' attention. Right? Anytime you see Jesus start a sentence with the word behold, your ears should perk up. Right? He's about to tell you something important. And what he tells his disciples next is certainly important, and it's certainly meant to grab their attention. I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. It's quite an image, isn't it? I mean, you can just imagine a group of weak, helpless sheep being sent out of the sheepfold into the wilderness. And as you look out into that wilderness, you can see the glowing eyes of a pack of wolves lurking behind the bushes, hiding behind the trees, right? Just waiting for the perfect time to strike. It's a frightening picture. And it gets all the more frightening when you remember that you're the sheep, right? And you can just imagine James looking over at John, Andrew glancing back at Simon Peter saying, wait, what did he just say? Jesus is making it abundantly clear to his disciples that their mission is not going to be a walk in the park. And he's sending them out into a world full of danger, knowing full well that there are going to be those who aren't just going to reject their message, but who are actually going to seek to hurt them and to harm them in response to their preaching. And he wants them to know there's going to be very, very little that they can do to stop those attacks. I mean, think about it for a minute. Sheep are defenseless animals. When wolves attack, they can't fight back, right? The only thing that they can do is run and hope that they get away. Jesus wants his disciples to know that he is sending them out on a dangerous mission, and he's sending them out defenseless. Right? They are not going out as knights in shining armor. They are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So how do they navigate such a difficult situation? Jesus says, guys, just stick close together, keep your heads down, keep your mouth shut. And no, it's not what Jesus says at all. No, what Jesus says is, be as wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Right? Jesus doesn't desire that these disciples would do everything they can to avoid the danger he's sending them into. Right? Rather, he wants them to do everything that they can to navigate it well, in a way that glorifies and honors him. That phrase, wise as serpents, is meant to make us think of the serpent that showed up in the garden in Genesis 3. Right? But to be clear here, Jesus is not telling the disciples that they need to take their cues from the devil. Okay? Just to be clear. No, what he's saying is that to navigate life in this world full of danger, they've got to be cautious. They've got to be careful. He's saying that they need to be shrewd even. They need to be aware that at any given moment, they might be surrounded by wolves. They need to have their ears open for the growls. They need to have their eyes on the lookout for the bared teeth. They need to be wise as serpents, and yet not sinfully so, right? Because at the same time, Jesus wants them to be as innocent as doves. They aren't to be shrewd in a sinful, self-serving way. Right? They're not to hide behind the other sheep, hoping that they get eaten first. No, they're to exercise wisdom in a way that honors and glorifies the Lord. They're to practice what they preach. They're to live holy lives. They're to love their neighbors. They're to do good to their enemies and to pray for their persecutors. They're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. In saying all this, Jesus is really calling them to follow in his footsteps, right? To look to his example. A good way to describe Jesus' ministry throughout the Gospels is to say that Jesus was wise as a serpent and innocent as a dove. He was wise. He knew when to stand up, and he knew when to step back. He knew when to stay, and he knew when to go. John tells us in John 2, 23 to 25, that though lots and lots of people believed in Jesus, he didn't entrust himself to them because he knew the sinfulness of the human heart. He knew what was in man, and because of that, he exercised caution. There were times when he walked away. There were situations that he avoided. But there were also times when Jesus went toe-to-toe with the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? Jesus picked his battles. He was fearless, but he wasn't reckless. He was wise as a serpent. And at the same time, he was as innocent as a dove. Right? He was gentle. He was loving. He was kind. He was willing to engage with people, even though he knew they were out to get him. He was even willing to love and to serve and to wash the feet of the man who would ultimately betray him. And he loved his enemies. He never let fear drive him to unfaithfulness. He was wise as a serpent. He was innocent as a dove. Right? So even in saying, look out, Jesus is calling his disciples to look at him, right? To fix their eyes on him. So what does it look like for us to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, right, in our interactions with the world, in our evangelistic efforts? Well, I think there's a lot of things that could be said, but let me just offer three words of counsel. First, pray for wisdom. James tells us in James 1:5, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So pray for wisdom. Lord, I want to faithfully and boldly live and speak for you in my neighborhood. Lord, give me wisdom to know how. Father, I'm not sure how to navigate this new diversity initiative at work. I want to do it in a way that honors and glorifies you. I don't want to be driven by fear, but I also don't want to be foolish. Would you give me wisdom to know what to do? Right? If we want to be wise as serpents, we have to pray for wisdom. Second, lead out with love. Our love, right, not our wisdom, not our shrewdness, our love is the thing that most evidences the truth of our message. Love, rather than fear, ought to be the dominant theme in every one of our interactions, especially in our interactions with the lost. Does your LGBTQ coworker know that you love him? That you actually care about him as a person? Or does he think that you're afraid to be around him? Do you pray for your non-believing sibling who is hostile to the gospel and nearly bit your head off the last time you tried to talk to her about it? Do you reach out to her to check in, to ask how she's doing, right, even though she never reaches out to you? If we want to be as innocent as doves, we have to lead with love, lead out with love. And thirdly, speak up. Right? Jesus doesn't send his disciples out as sheep in the midst of wolves so that they can be devoured. No, he sends them out to proclaim the gospel to the wolves, Right? And that's because the gospel has the power to transform wolves into sheep. Right? Our wisdom, our innocence, they're to serve one primary purpose, the proclamation of the gospel. Right? That's why Jesus sends us out. Right? The wolves of the world want nothing more than to shut the mouths of Christ's sheep. So we can't let the fear of them scare us into silence. Right, as we seek to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves, let's not forget that Jesus sends us out so that we will speak up. And can I just say here, I'm so encouraged by so many of you who are faithfully doing just that in your neighborhoods, in your workplaces. And brothers and sisters, keep up the good work and keep sharing those opportunities with us so that we can pray. And even more than that, so that we can be challenged and encouraged to speak up with you. So the first instruction that Jesus gives to his disciples is, look out. The next thing he says to his disciples is, look up. Look again at verses 17 to 20. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you're to speak, what you're to say, for what you're to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So the image of sheep in the midst of wolves is really vivid. But if you think about it, it's also somewhat vague. Right? It powerfully depicts the danger, but it doesn't practically define it. And so that's why Jesus doesn't stop talking at the end of verse 16. He wants the disciples to know exactly what kind of opposition they can expect as they engage in this mission. Unless they misunderstand in any way, he makes it clear that the wolves he's talking about here are people, right? He says, beware of men in verse 17. And the men he has in mind here in this moment are clearly Jewish, which makes sense. If you remember from verse 6, Jesus was sending the disciples to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he's saying here that some of those lost sheep are going to turn out to be wolves. Not only are they going to reject the disciples' message, they're actually going to consider it blasphemy, criminal even. They're going to take hold of them. They're going to deliver them to the local Jewish courts for disturbing the peace. They'll hand them over to the leaders of the local synagogues who are going to flog them for their blasphemy. But that's not going to be the end of it. They'll demand even greater punishment than the synagogues are allowed to inflict. So they'll hand them over to the Roman authorities. They'll drag them before governors and kings in the hope that those pagan rulers might mete out an even more severe penalty. And like sheep in the midst of wolves, there's not going to be anything that the disciples can do to stop it. But that doesn't mean that there's nothing the disciples can do in those moments. What Jesus wants them to do in those moments is to look up. Look again at verses 19 and 20. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. What are the disciples supposed to do when they get delivered over to the courts, when they get flogged in the synagogues, when they get dragged before governors and kings? Well, the first thing Jesus tells them is what not to do. They're not to be anxious. They're not to frantically try to figure out how to defend themselves. They aren't to be crippled by fear. No, what they're to do in those moments is to look up. They're to look to the Lord and to trust that he's going to give them the words to say. They're to trust in those moments that the Spirit of the Father is going to speak through them. And what reason do they have to believe that God is going to give them the words that they need? The answer is right there at the end of verse 18. They can trust that God is going to give them the words to say because that's the very reason he's allowing these things to happen to them in the first place. so that they can bear witness before them, the Jews, and the Gentiles. Right? God has sovereignly placed them there to testify to the truth of the gospel for the glory of his name. Right? When persecution comes, Jesus wants his disciples to look at more than what's right in front of them. Right? He doesn't just want them to look out, he wants them to look up. He wants them to look to his promise. He wants them to trust that God is with them, that he is going to, by his Spirit, speak through them, right? That he's going to give them the words that they need. And he also wants them to remember that their persecution has a God-ordained purpose, right? It's the means by which God bears witness to the world that the gospel is true and that Jesus is truly worth following. Right, when persecution comes, Jesus wants his disciples to look up. And even though you and I may never be dragged before governors or kings as we seek to be faithful to Jesus and his mission, Jesus still wants us to look up as well. And to help us do that, I've got just two quick points of application here. First, how do you look up? Tighten your grip on the truth of God's sovereignty. I'm not sure how many of you have ever found yourself in a really difficult situation because of your faith, right? One where you stood to lose a whole lot by staying faithful to Christ. I don't know if you'll ever face a situation like that. But what I do know is that at some point in your Christian life, you are going to endure suffering. And when it comes, one of the primary things that God will use to help you stand up and stay faithful in the midst of the suffering is a robust view of his sovereignty. The fact that God is in control of all things, that he's working all things, even persecution, even suffering, right, that he's ultimately working all things together for our eternal good. Maybe not our earthly good, but certainly our eternal good. Right, that's far more than just a platitude to put in a picture frame. Right, it's an anchor of the soul that steadies our hearts in the storms of life. Right, it's the ballast that keeps our faith from capsizing when the waves of suffering keep washing over our lives again and again. Right? Persecution may one day come your way. It may not. But whether it does or it doesn't, suffering will. So labor, brothers and sisters, to tighten your grip on the truth of God's sovereignty. The second thing I want to say by way of application is this: trust the Spirit to help you speak for Jesus. If you're a Christian, the Spirit of the Father dwells in you. We typically think about the Spirit working to sanctify us, right? To make us more holy, to make us more like Jesus. But that's not the only work the Spirit has been sent by God to do. Right? He's also been sent to testify to the glories of Jesus Christ by speaking through us. And part of his job is to give us words that will make much of Jesus. So don't ever let the fear of not knowing what to say keep you from speaking up about Christ. Right, instead, pray for words. Trust the Spirit to help you speak for Jesus. A number of years ago, I was walking with a coworker through the campus of Georgia State University. And there was a man, actually there were several people, with very large signs that said very hateful things in the name of the Lord. God hates, and I'm not going to say all the things that they said. And they were screaming, and they were yelling. And my coworker looks over at me and says, "You're a Christian, aren't you? What do you make of that?" In the moment, I thought, okay, I have no idea what I'm about to say. And so what I did was I just simply prayed. I said, Lord, please help me to say something that's going to be helpful and that's going to make much of Jesus. And I don't remember exactly what I said, but I remember walking away from that conversation just thankful to the Lord that he had given me the words to say. My coworker recognized that there was a difference between me and those folks with the signs, and that what it meant to follow Jesus didn't look like what she saw there and the hatred that she saw. And I praise God for that. And I trust, friends, that if you find yourself in a situation like that, God's going to give you the words too. So trust the Spirit to help you speak for Jesus. Right? Jesus says, when trouble comes, look up. Consider his providence. Trust in his promise. Trust the gift of his Spirit. Right? Look up. Next, Jesus says to his disciples, look ahead. We see this in verses 21 to 23. So look there again. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. As Jesus continues talking, the picture he paints goes from bad to worse. It's not just that people are going to deliver the disciples over to the authorities. Their own families are going to deliver them over to death. Right? Their brothers, their parents, even their own children are going to so oppose the message of the gospel that they will be willing to have them killed. Right? The mission he's sending them on isn't just dangerous, it's deadly. And Jesus sums up the whole bleak picture in verse 22. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. Right? There will be no safe haven for Jesus' disciples as they go out on his mission proclaiming the message of the gospel to the world. He truly is sending them out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Some of them will be beaten. Others will be betrayed. Others will be killed. And even if they aren't, they will be hated. Right? No disciple who stays faithful to Jesus' mission is going to make it through this world of wolves unscathed. Jesus wants them to know that. He wants them to know that the mission is dangerous, that they will sustain wounds, there will be damage. But he also wants them to remember that making it through unscathed isn't the goal. And look again at verse 22 at the end. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Jesus' primary concern for his disciples isn't their earthly safety. It's their eternal salvation. Because of that, he doesn't want them spending all of their time looking around worried, wondering who might be out to get them. Right? Instead, he wants them to fix their eyes on what's coming. He wants them to look ahead. That doesn't mean that there aren't times to run. But more than anything, Jesus wants them to persevere through the harm and the hatred by fixing their eyes on heaven. Even when they're persecuted, he wants them to persevere, to stay faithful to the mission by looking ahead to the promise of his coming. Verse 23, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, just a quick aside here. The nature of Jesus' coming in verse 23 is heavily debated. Some commentators think Jesus is speaking more figuratively about something that's going to happen in the not-too-distant future, specifically the coming judgment of Jesus on Jerusalem in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell, the temple was destroyed. Others, though, take it to be a reference to the second coming. And in light of Jesus' focus on final salvation there in verse 22 and final judgment a few sentences later in verse 28, I think that that's what Jesus has in mind. He isn't just talking about him coming to judge. He's talking about him coming to save as well, to establish his kingdom, this kingdom that he sent the disciples out to proclaim. So what Jesus is saying to his disciples here is don't just look around at the danger, look ahead to the future. Right? There's something on the other side of the suffering, something on the other side of the sorrow that is far greater, that is far better. And there's not just something greater that's coming, there's someone greater who's coming, right? The Son of Man. And when he comes, he's coming to judge the living and the dead, to right every wrong, to wipe away every tear, to establish his eternal kingdom, and to say to those disciples who faithfully persevere, "Well done, good and faithful servants. Enter into the joy of your master." Right? It's the hope of salvation. It's the hope of Christ's coming that's going to enable Jesus' disciples to persevere in proclaiming the gospel, even in the face of opposition, even in the face of persecution, even in the face of death. Right? So Jesus says, look ahead. Right? I think it's here probably that we feel our greatest distance from the reality that's portrayed in the text. I don't know of anyone here at the moment who's running for their lives because of their faith in Jesus Christ or because of their proclamation of the gospel. Right? But just because we don't have to constantly be looking over our shoulders, it doesn't mean that we don't need to look ahead. Right? Whether you're a Christian in a context marked by persecution or one in a context marked by peace, right, one of the primary ways that you stay faithful to Christ's mission is by fixing your eyes on what's coming. Right? It's by looking ahead. Right? If you're like me, you probably don't think about Jesus' coming as much as you ought to. So let me just offer one point of application here to help us all more faithfully look ahead. Build the daily discipline of praying, "Your kingdom come." And when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Yet how often does that phrase make it into our prayers? Right, to be honest, it rarely makes it into mine. But what we learn from Jesus is that it ought to be a normal part of our prayer life to pray, "Your kingdom come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." We regularly need to pray that because we regularly need the reminder that what is right here in front of us is not all that there is. And we need to be shaken out of the lethargy that comes from just looking around and never looking ahead. We need to be regularly reminded that Jesus is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Right? That's how we stay faithful to the mission that he's given us. Looking ahead is what motivates us to preach the gospel, and looking ahead is what enables us to persevere. So brothers and sisters, let's build the daily discipline of praying, "Your kingdom come." So how do you stay faithful to Jesus' mission in a world full of danger? Jesus says, look out. He says, look up. He says, look ahead. And lastly, and most importantly, he says, look at me. Look at verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? In these verses, Jesus makes it really clear that none of what he said so far should be a surprise to the disciples. But as they participate in Jesus' mission in the world, they should expect the world to treat them the same way that it treated Jesus. At this point in Matthew's gospel, hostility towards Jesus is on the rise. So in Matthew 9, he's charged with blasphemy by a group of scribes for forgiving the sins of a paralytic. Then the Pharisees question why he's choosing to associate with tax collectors and with sinners. And not long after that, in Matthew 9:34, they see him cast out a demon, and rather than giving glory to God, they declare he cast out demons by the prince of demons. It's that last statement Jesus has in mind here in verse 25 when he says, they've called the master of the house Beelzebul. Beelzebul was the prince of demons. It's just another name for Satan. Right? Jesus is pointing to the growing opposition to his ministry and saying to his disciples, don't expect to be treated any different than this. If they've already called me Beelzebul, if they've equated my ministry with the work of the devil, right, don't think that as you go out in my name, that they're going to respond any differently to you. If anything, they're going to treat you worse than they've treated me. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. But he's saying, if you want to know how they're going to treat you, just look at the way they treated me. But that's not all that Jesus is saying here. He's actually saying something more. I want you to just look back through this passage for a moment. And I want to ask you something. When in the lives of Jesus' disciples did these things happen? When did these things happen? When were they delivered over to the courts, flogged in the synagogues, dragged before the governors and kings? When were they delivered over to death? None of that happened until after Jesus' death and resurrection. The persecution pictured in verses 17 to 23 had already started in the church when Matthew wrote this gospel. And what that means is that when Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, he clearly had more in mind than the opposition that was beginning to mount there in Matthew 9. Jesus knew that these words were going to be read by his disciples after his death, that they were going to be remembered by the 12 after his death and resurrection. And so when he said these words, he was thinking about more than just what they'd already seen. He was thinking about the cross and everything leading up to it. Right? And as they remembered these words or read them for the first time, right, that's what Jesus wanted the disciples to think about. As they suffered for his sake, he wanted them to fix their eyes on him, on his suffering. Right? He wanted them to remember that it was he who suffered first. He wanted them to remember that it was he who was first sent out as a sheep in the midst of wolves, the Lamb of God, sent to suffer and die to take away the sins of the world. He wanted them to remember that it was he who was first delivered over to the courts and beaten. It was he who was first dragged before Pilate, the governor, and sent to be questioned by Herod, the king. That it was he who was first flogged and then crucified. He wanted them to remember that he had been delivered over to death by one of his dearest friends, betrayed with a kiss. And this is so, so crucial. He wanted his disciples to remember that he had done all of that for them, so that they could be forgiven of their sins, so that they could be saved from God's wrath, so that they could go forth on their mission knowing that God was for them, that Jesus was with them, and that Jesus was coming back. And how could they stay faithful to the mission of Christ in a world full of wolves? How could they face the persecution? How could they bear the mistreatment? How could they tolerate the suffering? How could they endure all the way to the end? By fixing their eyes on the one who was persecuted, mistreated, the one who suffered and died for them. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I want to welcome you. I wonder what you make of this. My guess is probably that most of what I've said, and especially what you read, does not make a whole lot of sense. Right? Why would anyone want to take up this assignment? Why would anyone be willing to endure mistreatment, violence, and even death for Jesus' sake? It just doesn't seem to make sense. And I agree with you. It doesn't. It won't until you understand just how much you need Jesus to suffer and to die for you. It won't make sense until you understand the gospel. The message of the gospel, the message that Christians throughout history have been willing to suffer and to die for, is just simply this. There is a creator God who made you. He made you to know him, to love him, to live for him, to live with him. And yet, just like all of us, you've chosen to love everything but him and to live for yourself and the things of the world rather than for him. The Bible calls that sin. And because of sin, and because God is holy, he's pure, he's righteous, you deserve nothing from your creator but his judgment. You deserve to spend an eternity suffering in hell for your sins. And yet, God in his kindness sent Jesus into the world to save you. Jesus lived the life that you should have lived. He perfectly loved and obeyed his Father. He never once sinned. And yet, he willingly suffered and died on the cross for sinners like you and me, enduring the wrath of God for our sin, the wrath that we so rightly deserve. He suffered more than any human being in history, and he did it all for us. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave, conquering sin and death, and making a way for us to live with him forever. Friend, you can be forgiven of your sins. You can be saved from the wrath of God. You can enjoy an eternity in God's presence if you'll simply turn from your sins and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Repent and believe. Know that I would love to talk with you more about that after the service. Well, brothers and sisters, the only thing that makes suffering for Jesus make sense, right? The only thing that makes it possible to endure is understanding just how much Jesus suffered for us. More so than in running or in sailing, in the Christian life, it really matters where you fix your eyes. All right, brothers and sisters, where are you fixing your eyes this morning? In a world full of danger, the way to stay faithful to Christ's mission is to fix your eyes on him. Jesus says, if you want to stay faithful to my mission, look out, look up, look ahead, and most of all, look at me. Let's pray. Father, as we stare at these words, we confess, Lord, that they feel foreign in so many ways, and yet, Lord, we know that you call us to be faithful. You have sent us into this world to proclaim the glories of Christ. And Lord, as we go, we know that we will face opposition. And so, Father, we do pray that you would help us not to fear, but instead to be faithful. Help us, we pray, to fix our eyes on you. And Father, we do pray in light of this passage as well, again, for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. Father, would you help them to look up, to look ahead? Would you help them to fix their eyes on you? Would you keep them faithful, we pray, for the sake of your name? Amen.